To the book of Psalms, and we would like to read together Psalm 50. We'll read the entire psalm as we prepare to hear the word of the Lord this morning. Psalm 50, continuing our series in the Psalms. And this is a sober psalm in some ways. It's got some great truths in it, but it is also a psalm that causes us to reflect soberly before God. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right do you have to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to speak to us this morning through it. Father, we thank you that as we study your word, your scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, they touch on so many issues of human life and they meet all our needs because ultimately every need is connected to our need for you. And as we look into this psalm this morning, we pray that we would be willing to deal honestly with you and honestly with ourselves, and that you would help us to see how desperately we need you. And we need to relate to you in a way that pleases you. So, Father, expose our hypocrisy, expose our empty formalism, expose the pretense at playing religion, and grant that we might really and truly relate to you with humility of heart and thanksgiving and worship. For we need to know you. Father, grip us with this reality this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's been said that people don't do what you expect, they do what you inspect. They do what you inspect. In other words, we humans need to be held accountable. Building inspectors make sure that builders work to the building code, they work according to the building code. Revenue Canada does tax audits to make sure that businesses and individuals file their taxes honestly and accurately. Universities give exams to make sure that students have done their studies and mastered the course content. Accountability is a fact of life. And deep down, we all recognize that we need it. But while we'd probably all admit the necessity of being accountable, few of us like it. Wouldn't that be safe to say? Most of us prefer to operate without someone watching over our shoulder. We'd rather not have to have our work inspected or our taxes audited or our assignments evaluated. Yes, we like the credit we get when we succeed, but few of us like to be critiqued or criticized, and we certainly don't like to be judged or evaluated. In fact, it's often said that the best-known verse in Scripture is no longer John 3:16, but Matthew 7:1, "Judge not that you be not judged." We don't like to be judged. We don't like to be criticized or evaluated. And if we're honest, we especially do not want to be judged by God. In fact, many people resent the idea that there is a final judgment coming, and that the Creator will hold them accountable, and that there will be serious eternal consequences if they should be found wanting. As Bible-believing Christians, if we believe the Bible, we know that there is a final judgment. We rejoice that we have been redeemed and justified, and that we need fear no condemnation, for there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, as we read in Romans 8. But we must also recognize, even as Christians, that the Bible does teach that the Lord will judge the believer's works at the last day for the purpose of giving rewards. That makes some Christians uncomfortable. What many people don't understand, and what some resent when they do understand, is that God judges His people in this life as well, not only at the end, but now. God is not indifferent to how you and I live. God is not indifferent to how we relate to Him. And He is willing to do whatever is necessary to correct us. Psalm 50 is one passage of many in Scripture that speaks to the subject of accountability in our relationship with God. And this psalm teaches us a truth that we all need to know. It may be a truth that we don't want to think about, but because God loves us, He puts it in His Word that we might know the truth, that we might think about it. And so this psalm would teach us that God judges worship that is merely external or blatantly hypocritical, because He is glorified by dependent, thankful worship that comes from the heart. So the question this morning is, how do we relate to God? How do we worship Him? Have we fallen into the trap of formalism, just going through the motions? Or worse, do we proclaim that we belong to Him, but our lives contradict our proclamation? God is glorified when our worship is dependent and thankful, not when it's just external or hypocritical. So let's think about this psalm for a few moments. We read in the first six verses something that is surprising and perhaps shocking to many people. "The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before Him is a devouring fire. Around Him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth, that He may judge His people. Gather to Me My faithful ones, who made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge." The truth that these six verses teach us is that God is the judge of all humanity, who calls His own people to account. He is the judge of all the world, but that includes you and me. A little bit of background info. This psalm is really a picture of the judgment of God, and in a sense, it is a prophetic foreshadowing of the final judgment. Now, the gospel teaches us that salvation is by grace alone. It is a free gift, and it is through faith alone, looking to Christ and casting yourself on His mercy. But the reality of saving faith that is necessary according to the gospel, that reality is revealed by a transformed life that will be visible on the day of judgment. We think of our Lord's words in Matthew 25, where he talked about the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left, and he says they are differentiated. The sheep are differentiated from the goats by the way they live. They are differentiated by righteous living. They're not saved by righteous living. We are saved by faith, and the righteousness of Christ is reckoned to our account. But those who are saved by faith are transformed by the Spirit of God, so that the proof that we have that saving faith is a transformed life. However, as we look at Psalm 50, it's not the final judgment being portrayed here, although it is being foreshadowed. But we know it's not the final judgment because this psalm ends with a warning to repent before it is too late. At the final judgment, there will be no repentance. There will be no changing sides. It will be too late. But in this psalm, there is still time. As long as today is called today, there is time to repent. But none of us knows if we have tomorrow. Everyone here is one heartbeat away from eternity. So we need to keep that in mind. This psalm is a prophetic portrayal of a summons to judgment, but it reflects God's ongoing judgment and his ongoing evaluation of his people. We see the same thing in many places. 1 Peter 4:17, which Jenny read this morning, tells us it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. If we who are Christians think God will judge the world, but he won't judge us, we are sadly mistaken. We need to think about what kind of judgment it is, what that means, which we will do in a few moments. But that's the background info, and the first thing we see here is the identity of the judge. In verse 1, it says, "The Mighty One, God the Lord." There's a threefold designation of God here. Three different names of God are declared as though the court is in session and everyone is to stand up as the judge comes in. And this threefold designation speaks of the majesty and the dignity of the living God, the judge of all mankind. The first word there, Mighty One, is the Hebrew word El, and it points to power. He is the God who is mighty. The second word, Elohim, is the usual word for God, and it points to one who is to be feared and reverenced. And the third word, Lord, in your translations, is the Hebrew Yahweh, which is God's personal name. It points to him as the self-existent covenant God. And this threefold designation, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, El, Elohim, Yahweh, it only occurs one other time in the entire Old Testament. It's very interesting where it occurs. In Joshua 22:22, after the conquering of the land of Canaan, the 2.5 tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh, which were living east of the Jordan, were about to return. They had built this big altar, and they had built it as a reminder that they had a share in the living God with the other tribes that remained on the west side of the Jordan in what is today the land of Israel. But the rest of the tribes thought that they were apostatizing, that they were turning away from God and establishing an altar to another god. And so when they brought them to account and accused them of this, they wanted to declare their loyalty to God. And the first thing they said was, El Elohim Yahweh, God, the Mighty One, the Lord. This same declaration that we see here, they declared in order to affirm their loyalty to the one true God. That is an appropriate use in this psalm of the same title of God, because it is the loyalty of God's people that is being called into question here. So in our psalm, this Mighty One, God the Lord, summons the earth to judgment, as we see in verse 1. In verse 4, he calls the heavens and the earth as witnesses of his judgment. And then in verse 6, these same heavens declare God's righteousness and identify again that he is the judge. It's interesting and perhaps a little bit disconcerting that this judge is described as one who is preceded by a devouring fire and surrounded by a mighty tempest. You can imagine him coming into the courts, and the fire burning before him cleanses away the wickedness so that when he enters, there's no wickedness in his presence. The tempest reflects his power, and it is a power that interrupts and overthrows all the activity of men so that they have to drop everything and come into his presence and face his justice. They cannot put him off. They cannot remain busy with their little schemes and projects. When God summons, they must come. No one will escape or be able to delay the summons. And of course, again, this foreshadows the day of judgment at the end of the world. When it comes, all mankind will be there. And so we have a foreshadowing of this summons in this psalm. In verse 1, the Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. We see that the scope of his judgment is universal. All the earth, from the east to the west. In other words, the whole human race will face the Creator's judgment on that final day. The witnesses are called to observe his justice being displayed, and they are the heaven and the earth. All of the universe will see. And the impression given here is one of awe. When that day comes, it will be an awesome day. We also see that this concern of this judgment is particular. The scope may be universal, but we will not be lost in the crowd. No one is exempt. But what surprises us here, as we read, is that there's suddenly a focus on God's own people. We think of God as judging mankind and all those who are in rebellion against him, but it says, he calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Perhaps you find that surprising this morning. We've understood from the gospel that if we've trusted in Christ, we have eternal life. We do not come into judgment, but have passed from death to life, as we read the words of the Lord Jesus in John 5:24. And this is true. If our faith and repentance are genuine, we do not come into judgment in the sense that we will be finally condemned, ultimately condemned, and cast out of God's presence. But we must not make a mistake in thinking that if we have been rescued and redeemed and we will not be judged and condemned, that we are not going to be evaluated and judged now. Our lives will be evaluated. They will be evaluated at the last day. And they will be evaluated on an ongoing basis as we live them. Those whom God summons are described as those who made a covenant with me by sacrifice in verse 5. And that foreshadows again, as the Old Testament does, the coming perfect sacrifice. That Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we need to understand that not only is there a day of judgment coming for all of mankind, but God is summoning those who are his children, those whom he has redeemed. And the proof on the final day that we have been redeemed by Christ through faith will be the transformed nature of our lives. That will reveal whether our faith is living and genuine. So there is no final judgment of condemnation for God's people, but there will be a judgment of our works to demonstrate that we are his people and to reward us for our faithfulness. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all," writing to Christians, "we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." We will be rewarded or we will lose rewards. Just as important, God judges his people during this life. Again, it is not a judgment of condemnation if we have been redeemed by Christ and clothed in his righteousness. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but it is a judgment of correction, a judgment of instruction and discipline. Again, the scriptures teach this from beginning to end. One passage that makes it very clear is Hebrews 12. The writer, writing to Christian believers, says, "My son," quoting from the Old Testament, "do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." If parents don't discipline their children, that's not showing love. It's showing a lack of love. And God loves us, so he disciplines us. The writer goes on to say, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. As we look at Psalm 50 and verse 2, we note that God says that he shines forth from Zion. In other words, he lives in the midst of his people. Zion being the mountain of God, the hill of Jerusalem, where his people are. Mount Zion represents the people of God where they are. In other words, he is in our midst, which is a comforting thing, but also a frightening thing, because he knows what is going on in your life and mine. When we do his will, he is there with us. When we choose to sin, he is there with us. His judgment of our lives is not from a distance. So what shall we conclude from these first six verses of Psalm 50? One thing is sure. God is not indifferent to the sins of his people. He is not indifferent to how we relate to him, how we serve him, and especially what is our attitude toward him. He is the judge of all the world, but he also calls his own people to account. It's interesting that the sixth verse ends with this Hebrew word, Selah. We're not 100% sure what it means, but many scholars feel that it means pause or reflection. And if the Psalms are put to music, there's a musical interlude here. Why? To give us a moment to pause and reflect on what has just been said. And that will be a wise thing for all of us. God is the judge, and he evaluates your life and mine, even now, and he will at the end. That's something to soberly think about. But he doesn't leave us with generalities. As we look at verses 7 to 13, we would learn that God judges the formalism of our worship when our hearts are not engaged. Did you know that it's a very dangerous thing to come to church? It's very dangerous. People might think, well, this is a relatively safe place to be. I could be a policeman. It would be much more dangerous. I could be a logger. It's much more dangerous. I could be a soldier. That's much more dangerous. I could be any of a number of other professions. Surely going to church isn't very dangerous, but it actually is. Jesus said, take care how you listen, or you will be held accountable for everything you hear. And we come to church and think that we can just put our feet up and sit when we hear the word of God and don't respond to it. Or worse, when we go through the motions of worshiping but our hearts aren't engaged. God takes that very seriously. Now, as we read these verses 7 through 13, there's an encouragement here, but again, it is a frightening encouragement. We must not lose sight of the personal side of God's summons. He says, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. When we hear God say, I will testify against you, we respond with fear, and we should. But we mustn't lose sight of the tremendous privilege that it's us he testifies against. He knows our name. We are not just some nameless, faceless person in a great crowd of people he's not aware of. He knows us individually. He calls us by name. We are his people. He calls us to hear as he speaks because he knows us and he loves us. Again, the passage that was read earlier this morning in Amos 3:2. Interesting passage. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, God says to Israel. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. The great privilege of being known by God means there is a greater responsibility for how we live. And because his purpose is loving correction, He punishes us. He disciplines us in order to draw us close to Him, in order to free us from sin, in order to make us like Himself, in order to bring us into closer fellowship that we might experience His blessing. Discipline is painful, but it is a proof of God's love. So what is God's complaint in verses 8 through 15 against His people? He begins by clarifying for them what it is not. We read in verse 8, "Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me." Bringing of sacrificial offerings was the prescribed way of worshiping God in the Old Testament time. We no longer have that, but there are parallels. But the first thing he says is, "This is not why I rebuke you." In other words, God is making it clear what the topic of his concern is. And clearly it's worship. Israel was carrying out that worship according to the way God had prescribed. They were approaching him and relating to him by offering sacrifices. And these were the sacrificial rituals that he had given through Moses, he had commanded, and he is making it clear that they've carried out those retirements to the T. And their burnt offerings are continually before him. They are doing their religious duties just as he commanded. So he's not rebuking them for doing what he commanded, but the topic here is worship. So what's the problem? Well, verses 9 to 13 make it clear. We read these verses and God has says, "I don't rebuke you for your sacrifices. Your burnt offerings are before me the way they should be." But then he says, "I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine." It's mine. These verses 9 through 11 point out that he will not accept what his people bring in their acts of worship because of their attitude. When they come to him, they think they are giving something to him that he is lacking. They think they are sacrificing some of their own precious resources to help him out. But he won't accept any animals they bring from their own livestock. He owns every animal on earth. Every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills, which is just a way of saying all the cattle, all the wild animals, all the domestic animals. I know all the birds of the hills. All that moves in the field is mine. So what we see illustrated here is a problem of the human heart. And one of the problems of the human heart as we relate to God is that we tend to think we are giving God something that is ours, something that he lacks, and so we're doing him a favor. We're helping him out. But the reality is, you and I have nothing that is ours. Everything that you and I have, every breath you take, every piece of clothing you own, every penny in the bank, I guess we're not going to have pennies too much longer. Everything that you own is a gift from God. And when we give him anything, we are only giving back to him what's already his. We are so dependent on him that we need him to give us so that we can give back to him. Now in verses 12 and 13, the focus is similar, but there's a slight difference. "If I were hungry," God says, "I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" Here, these worshipers are rebuked because they think their offering is meeting a need that God has, as if he requires an animal sacrifice because he's hungry. And of course, in the pagan religions, that's exactly what they thought. They were feeding their God. What kind of a God is it that needs us to feed him? And so we've got these two problems. And whether we think we are doing God a favor by giving him something of ours that he lacks, or by meeting a need he has, if we think either of those things, we're very foolish. And the fatal result of that kind of attitude is that we trust that we are acceptable to him because we have given to him or because we've helped him out. We've become his benefactor in some way. And when that happens, when we feel that way, we begin to trust in the activity of worship itself rather than in the grace and mercy of God to us. Oh, I'm okay with God. I go to church every Sunday. I'm okay with God. I read my Bible. I'm okay with God because I give my money. I'm okay with God because I do this. I pray. After all, he's lonely. He needs my prayers. We would never put it that way, but it's easy to fall into that kind of attitude. And so what happens here is that a good activity, a form of worship commanded by God himself, becomes a stumbling block. And we can start to trust in the formal exercise of religious duty, but our hearts are not relying on God and his gracious acceptance of us through Christ. They're relying on us doing that religious activity. And so when that happens, we've slid into a form of works righteousness, where we are earning points with God. And as a result, our hearts become hard toward God. We no longer value his grace and mercy. We no longer trust his free gift of a Savior and the free salvation he alone provides. That's the kind of situation being described here. Oh, but we say, wait, this is ancient Israel. We are gospel Christians. We have the New Testament. We know the Lord Jesus personally. We could never fall into this error. Well, it's time for another Selah. In other words, a time to pause and reflect and examine ourselves. So let's ask ourselves some questions. Do I ever feel like God must be pleased with me because I put such a large check in the offering? Or even a small one if it's costly for me to give this month? Do I ever feel that God needs my fellowship? That's why he saved me and made me his child? I actually heard someone once say, well, the reason God created the human race is because he was lonely. Do I feel hard done by if I serve God faithfully for many years and yet he lets me suffer financial hardship or serious illness or betrayal by a fellow believer, any of a number of other trials that we might face? Do I feel resentful? Why are you allowing me to go through this? Look at all those other Christians who just coast, and I've been giving sacrificially and witnessing faithfully and serving in the church and reading my Bible and praying. I've been a faithful disciple. Why are you letting me go through this? As though all those things have stacked up credit. When we need to realize that we are paupers and all of our righteous deeds are really just filthy rags, and everything that we do for God is for our good, not his. We're not giving him anything. Ultimately, the question is whether you and I are trusting in our religious works, whether you and I think that we are putting God in our debt. Or do we recognize that all the religious exercises God calls us to do are for our sake and not his? Whether it be reading his word or prayer or church attendance or baptism and membership or the Lord's table or giving to his work or serving others, do you and I recognize that these are God's good gifts to us, not something we're doing for him? They are good gifts to us. When we do something that's part of his will for us, we're not giving him something that he needs or that he lacks. We're not earning anything with him. Rather, we do those things because he's given them to us for our good, because he loves us. Or do we somehow think that we're doing him a favor, meeting a need that he has? The Apostle Paul, preaching in Athens in Acts 17, speaking of God, said, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So one of the great dangers for all of us is the danger of formal worship, where we do the religious things, but our heart is not engaged because we think just doing those things is earning points or helping God out. And we don't realize that our hearts need to be engaged in gratitude and faith and repentance, and all these things that we're doing are His gift to us for our good. Beware the danger of formal worship where your heart is not engaged. But then we come to the next section. There are really two issues in this psalm that the psalmist deals with, or that God deals with through him, regarding those who claim to be the people of God. And so we look at verses 16 to 21, and we read after this section about formal worship, "But to the wicked, God says..." Now, we've left verses 14 and 15, and we'll deal with those in a moment. "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." God judges our formal worship when our hearts are not engaged, but He also judges the hypocrisy of our worship when we profess loyalty with our lips but deny it with our lives. So this second group He addresses as the wicked. So there are really these two groups numbered among His people. Those addressed in verse 7 seem to be true believers who have slid into formalism, the danger for all of us because of the deceitfulness of our hearts. And as sliding into formalism, they rely on their own works for their ongoing good grace in God's sight, good favor in God's sight. Well, if I do these things, God loves me. God will bless me. I'm earning things. I'm helping Him out. Everything I do is something I'm giving to Him. That's the danger for those who know Him. But there's another danger here, and it's a more serious issue. It's religious hypocrisy. And so He's talking to people who are numbered among God's people. They appear to be God's people, but it appears from what they do that their profession of faith is false. And we need to understand that in every generation through history, when God's people gather together, there's no guarantee that just because we're part of that gathering that we really know Him. There's no guarantee that our faith is genuine just because we're there, just because we go through the motions, just because we participate. The faith of the God of the Bible is a faith that is individually applied and requires dealing with at the level of the heart. The nature of the human heart is such that not only might those who truly know God grow cold and formal in their worship, but many who associate with God's people use religious vocabulary, and they talk the talk, and perhaps they even occupy positions of authority and influence, even to the point of teaching God's word, which it sounds like some of these people from 16 to 21 do. And yet they're hypocrites. Their profession is false. They attend worship services. They speak of the statutes and commands of God. They know the Word of God. They talk about it. They can quote it. They speak of His covenant of grace. They know theology. But they hate discipline. They cast His words behind them. They can talk about His Word. They can speak it. But when it's applied to them, they ignore it. Very subtle danger here, and it's a danger all of us face. That's why I said coming here is a dangerous place. And that is the danger of learning the ways of Zion and mixing with the people of God when there's no inner reality, no experience of His grace, no love for His truth, no love for holiness. And so such people, whom God calls the wicked, says, "What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips?" Such people give the appearance of being believers, but their lives contradict the profession of faith. In verse 18, He says, "If you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers." So if these people don't blatantly break God's law, they approve of those who do, and they associate with them. It's interesting here because there's a reference here to both the eighth and the seventh commandments. If you see a thief, is the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. If you see an adulterer, you keep company with adulterers, that breaks the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Verses 19 and 20, he says to them, you give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your mother's son. That refers to the ninth commandment, bearing false witness. To people who are numbered among the family of God, who engage in slander and attack, who consort with adulterers and approve of thieves, or perhaps even engage in those things. And yet they profess to be believers. The most common complaint heard against the church is usually that it is full of hypocrites. Sadly, sometimes this is true, that there are hypocrites in the church. In fact, I think it's safe to say that all of us at times act hypocritically. None of us are perfectly integrated, perfectly whole, perfectly what we profess to be. And of course, those who bring such a charge are condemning themselves also, because the world is full of hypocrites as well. But we must remember that the Lord Jesus saved his harshest words for the hypocrites of his day. Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Hypocrisy among those who profess to be God's people, or who even just merely associate with God's people, is just as real of a problem in the 21st century as it was in the first century or in the days of this psalm, several centuries before that. It's wise for us to examine ourselves again this morning, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, whether you are actually a believer. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you're more than welcome to be here to examine the Christian faith and decide whether you want to be part of it. But if you are here as the people of God, the Scriptures tell us all to examine ourselves. Paul says, or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail to meet the test? So let's examine ourselves a little bit. Again, some questions. Ask this of yourself this morning. Do I attend church or associate with God's people or use His name or maybe even carry a Bible and perhaps even read it? And yet my life is characterized by gossip and slander. Do I attack with my words brothers and sisters in Christ? Note verses 19 and 20. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. If we do that, it is a big question whether we know the Lord. If we can attack one another with our words and claim to be Christians, it's questionable whether we know the Lord. Another question to think about. Am I committing sexual immorality and attending worship? Maybe even participating in the Lord's table. Note verse 18. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you keep company with adulterers. Or do I profess to believe in the Lord Jesus and yet refuse to obey his clear commands? Do I steal my employer's time or items small or big from the mall, or perhaps tax from the government? Do I steal someone's reputation by lying about them? Or do I claim to belong to Jesus Christ and yet care very little for those around me who don't know him and who are only a heartbeat away from hell? Am I indifferent to people who don't know Christ? Do I care about those in my church who are caused to stumble by my example? These are hard questions. But it is important that we don't allow our hearts to deceive us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah said. And that is true as Christians. We need to examine ourselves in the light of His Word with brutal honesty, brutal self-examination. God says here, these things you have done, and I've been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. The human heart is so deceptive that we can easily rationalize our sin and our hypocrisy. We may not consciously say these words, but deep down we think that God is like us. We take His silence, we take His patience as approval of our contradictory lifestyle, or at least as a sign of His indifference to it. I can get away with it. God doesn't care. We must be aware. The day of reckoning is coming, and we will face the charge He lays before us. And if you are truly a believer, He will discipline you now. That's because He loves you. If you continue in sin and He doesn't discipline you in some way, then you're probably not a believer and you're in worse shape. You think, oh, it's okay, I get away with it, nothing wrong has happened. God is silently waiting for you to repent. But if you're not His child, His judgment on you may simply be that He lets you keep going the way you choose to go. So we see in Romans 1, three times Paul writes, He gave them over to the very things they wanted to do. But what happens at the end? Scripture says, he who hardens his heart and hardens his neck and refuses to repent will be broken suddenly beyond all remedy. There is a day of judgment coming. We must beware because we will face it. And if we are being hypocritical, if we think we can be on the church membership roll, we can associate with God's people and continue to live as unbelievers live, we can continue to live in ways that are worse than some unbelievers, we can continue to be hypocrites by engaging in slander or sexual immorality or lying or just formal worship with no heart engagement or any other kinds of lifestyle that is contradictory to the Word of God, do not deceive yourself. God is not fooled. He is not mocked. We will be held accountable. And I don't say these things because I take joy in laying this on you. But I take no joy in the thought that anyone here should hear the Lord Jesus say one day, on that great day, depart from me, you evildoer. For I never knew you. Far better to examine ourselves now and face these things, painful though they may be. Better to take ourselves in hand and face the music voluntarily before it's too late. God hates the hypocrisy of our worship when we profess loyalty with our lips but deny it with our lives. It's a shocking statistic, but I hear things now more and more that amongst evangelical Christians and evangelical churches, statistically, there's no difference in the number of Christians getting divorced. There's no difference in the number of Christians with premarital sex in their lives. There's no difference among Christians who are cohabiting with someone they're not married to. There's no difference among Christians in the way they do their taxes or anything else. That is shameful. And the Lord will not tolerate it. If we are His people, He will discipline us. And if He doesn't discipline us, it may be worse. It means we're not His people. And on the day of judgment, our faces will be white with shock, and it will be too late to repent. But this psalm, like the gospel, ends on a positive note. And that's where I want to end. We skipped verses 14 and 15, and we still have 22 and 23 to look at. After dealing with those whose worship was formal and ritualistic and empty, their hearts weren't engaged, he says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. And then at the end of the psalm, he speaks to both groups with a very strong warning, but also words of hope. mark this, verse 22, mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart like a lion tearing an animal apart. Lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his offering, as his sacrifice, glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. And so God warns us to safeguard our worship by cultivating thankful, dependent hearts. At the end of the first indictment against the religious formalism, we read, as I said, verses 14 and 15, which talk about a sacrifice of thanksgiving, performing your vows to the Most High, and calling upon Him in the day of trouble. Prayer and thankfulness from the heart and acting on what we are doing from the heart is the solution to that formal religion that is just going through the motions and thinking we're doing God a favor. So when we fall into the trap of trusting in our religious activity and our worship practices rather than trusting in God because we think we're doing Him a favor, the only hope of escape for us is to recognize that everything we have, everything we bring to God in worship, it's already His. In other words, we're not doing Him any favors. We're not earning anything. We're coming to Him as beggars with empty hands. And the things we do in obedience to Him are for our good. They are His gift to us. Everything we have as a gift by His grace. We add nothing to Him that He doesn't already own. We can meet no need in Him, for He is the eternal, self-existent God who needs nothing and yet graciously provides us with everything because He loves us. Our only hope is to reflect on what He has done for us and what He continues to do for us and to be thankful for it. We must recognize that we are totally dependent on Him for every breath we take. And we need to call upon Him in the day of trouble. In other words, true religion, the true Christian faith, is a relationship where we glorify God by depending on Him for everything, not on by doing things for Him as though He's depending on us. And we are thankful to Him for all that He gives us. It's a religion of the heart. Whether it be the Old Testament or the New, the faith that connects with the living God, the Creator of the universe, is a faith that comes from the heart. It's not merely outward action. Unless you and I do business with God from the heart, we are lost. We perform our vows to the Most High. We carry out our religious devotion because we delight in God and not merely doing external acts or trying to do Him a favor or thinking that He needs us or grumbling because we have to give Him something that's precious to us. Everything we have is His. The same truth in 14 and 15 is restated in 22 and 23, but there's a sober warning there as well. Verse 22, mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. God judges those who profess to be His people now. In other words, if you're here this morning, unless you are openly saying, I'm not a Christian, I'm here to examine the Christian faith, in which case you're more than welcome. We're glad you're here. But if you come here week after week and you think that you're okay with God because you're doing Him this favor of coming here, or even if you come here once in a while to get your religious duty out of the way, you're forgetting God, according to this passage. So God judges those who profess His people. He judges them now to spare them the horror of the final judgment when there will be no escape. So please don't be deceived. If we are hypocrites whose profession of faith is contradicted by our sin, we will not escape the judgment of God. That includes how you live. It includes how you use your mouth. It includes your attitude toward other people. It includes your attitude toward God. When we trust in our religious activity, or when we live as hypocrites, we are in essence forgetting God. And for that, there is only one remedy, and that remedy is spiritual reality. Genuine repentance, genuine faith. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. Thanksgiving is an attitude of the heart. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. The one who changes his ways because his heart has changed. The genuine believer lives to glorify God. That's what he's about. It's our greatest delight if we're really trusting in Christ and recognize what he's done for us. And so we glorify God by being thankful from the heart and by living out our dependence on him and on his grace, by ordering our lives according to his word. We know we're giving him nothing by our obedience, but that by obeying him, we're receiving everything through his grace. We know we glorify him as the all-sufficient fountain of blessing by gladly receiving all he has for us through Christ. And everything we do in obedience to him is not something we're doing for him. It's something he is doing for us. When he commands us to be part of his church, when he commands us to read our Bibles, when he commands us to share the gospel, that's because we need that. It's because he loves us. And he commands us to do what's good for us. So it's the heart that counts. But if the heart is real, it will change the behavior. And it's only people with this attitude of thankful worship from the heart who experience truly the salvation of God and who pass through the fires of judgment unscathed. I know this has been a hard message. Occasionally, the scriptures call us to do that. But it's my prayer that every one of us here today will be worshipers of God from the heart and not people who just formally go through the motions, or worse, hypocrites who contradict their profession by their lives. I long for the day when the Lord returns. And my prayer is that there will be a Renfrew Baptist Church reunion and that nobody will be missing. Let's pray. Father, your word is powerful. It is sharper than a double-edged sword, and it pierces to the dividing of joints and marrow and the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It searches us. May we not resist that searching. May we submit to it, trembling perhaps, but with joy, knowing that the hands that wield the sword are the hands of our beloved Savior who loves us and who desires that we might know him. He desires to cut the cancers out of our lives, to free us from our sins, to make us whole. May each of us glad to your word. May we repent of our empty formalism and of our hypocrisy. May we cultivate a thankful spirit from the heart, depending on you for everything. And may we order our lives aright, not as a way of buying anything from you, but because you've given us everything. And may the Lord Jesus be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen.